Well, I really need to begin by saying a thank you to Paul for hosting this meeting and allowing us to be here at Knox Church in Perth. And for an American who loves church history, John Knox, for me, is one of these seminal figures that has long inspired me and challenged me and encouraged me and stretched me as I've read of his life. And so now for me to be in Perth with the Rasky multitude right here, the Rascal multitude, but to be in Perth where he first came in May of 1559 is just very special for me. Two mornings ago, I was preaching in London and went to the grave of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and had to search long and hard until I finally found it in the back of the cemetery and just reflected upon his life, and that was very special. I went to Westminster Chapel and was able to get in and to see where the doctor preached the Word of God. You live in a land, in a part of the world where so much church history has taken place, and for me, as one who lives a long ways away, to be here with you and to be in Perth really brings almost tears to my eyes. I'm very grateful for Sinclair Ferguson, who has become a very good friend of mine, and to be able to share this time with him and to share his fellowship. I hold him in highest regard and really consider Sinclair to be something of a national treasure that has been returned, having been on loan to another planet known as America. We have brought him back to you in good shape and trust that God will use him mightily, although he will still continue periodically to come to the States and continue his ministry, but he really does have a ministry that stretches around the globe. And so I'm so grateful for what we heard, 2 Timothy 3 and 4, and I think we're all challenged as well as encouraged by what he had to say. As I would follow Sinclair and direct our thoughts yet again to biblical preaching or expository preaching, as you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want us to look at these verses that are really a signature text for expository preaching. And when I say expository preaching, I really mean biblical preaching, which is true preaching. I agree with John Stott, who said, all Christian preaching must be expository preaching, because by that we simply mean that we are preaching the Word of God and we are simply a mouthpiece for the text of Scripture. If I was to put a title on my message for us today, it would simply be "The Kind of Preaching God Blesses." There is a kind of preaching that God blesses, and there is a kind of preaching he does not bless. And so I want to begin by reading this text, and I want us to dig into this text and to be reminded of what is really at the epicenter of true expository preaching. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, writes, beginning in verse 1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. I think this is in large measure at the heart and soul of the kind of preaching God blesses. There is certainly no shortage of preaching in the world today. Now, the sheer number of churches in the world today bears evidence of this fact. In many places, there is virtually a church on every corner. And in each church, a pulpit. And in each pulpit, preaching. And we have preaching ad nauseum. But not all preaching is the same. There is the kind of preaching that God blesses. And there is the kind of preaching that He abandons. And there is the kind of preaching that has the favor of God upon it. And there is that kind that is mere empty rhetoric. And there is a world of difference between those two kinds of preaching. What is so desperately needed to be recovered today is not simply more preaching. Now, we have enough hot air as it is. In fact, it could be argued we may need less preaching because there's so much bad preaching out there. So much empty preaching. What we need is preaching of a certain kind. I want to say it again. Not just more preaching. We need preaching of a certain kind. The kind that we see represented in this passage of Scripture. The problem today is not the scarcity of preaching, but the shallowness of preaching. So we have dire need to recover what we see in this passage. That's why I'm attracted to this passage, because it sets before us the priority of straightforward biblical preaching. What is so desperately needed to be recovered is what we see in this passage. This must be the dominant note in the evangelical pulpit again. This passage points back to a time when Paul first came to Corinth on his second missionary journey. And this visit is recorded as Paul came to this highly cultured city. Corinth was a wealthy and prosperous hub of a cosmopolitan commercial metropolis. And the city boasted a famous outdoor theater and some of the most renowned actors in the ancient world were here in Corinth. They were only 45 miles away from Athens, which was the hub of the wheel for philosophy and for rhetoric and for public speech. And the Corinthians were accustomed to the very best communicators of the ancient world, armed with the best rhetorical devices that a public orator could learn. And so as Paul comes to Corinth, where they are used to the best of everything as it relates to public presentation verbally of content. And the question is, how would Paul make a dent in Corinth? What would he resort to be a strategy? Would he pander to the standards of the day in order to gather a crowd around him? Would Paul perhaps even de-emphasize preaching and try a different approach to get the message out? Would Paul tone it down for those unconverted, cultured ears in Corinth? Would Paul adopt a different strategy to get the message across? Would he try a sneak-up approach? Would he try a seeker-sensitive approach? Would he try to be suave and highly philosophical to reach these erudite, elite Greek minds in Corinth? We're not left to wonder how Paul went about his ministry in the highly polished, cultured city of Corinth. Paul came preaching and proclaiming a crucified Savior in the power of the Holy Spirit. And for those of us here today who stand in pulpits and have an open Bible before us, this is what God requires of us as well. That we stand up like men, and that we act like men, and that we bring the Word of God, whose apex message is Christ and Him crucified. That we not let the culture set the agenda for what it is we have to say, but instead we confront the culture with the message of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the presentation of this truth, we bring it in a God-honoring way, a way in which we are reliant upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God. As we look at this text today, there are three main headings of truth that I want to set before you, and it breaks out, I think, into a Trinitarian outline. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to see the preeminence of Christ in preaching. If Christ is not preeminent in our preaching, then we're not preaching in a manner that honors God. And then second, in verses 3 through 5, the power of the Spirit in preaching. And then finally, verses 6 through 9, the predestination by the Father in preaching. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2, which speak to the preeminence of Christ in our preaching. Paul begins in verse 1. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren..." He's pointing back to Paul's earlier visit to Corinth, as I've already noted, on his second missionary journey. And he's wanting them to reflect and to remember how it was that he came to them with gospel ministry so that they will stay the course, so that they will not conform to the society and the culture around them and be squeezed into the mold of the world and to adopt the world's methods and even the world's message in order to carry out ministry. So he says, "When I came to you, brethren..." And he begins with a strong statement of negative denial. And what we'll see in this passage is Paul sets side by side negative denial, positive assertion. Negative denial, positive assertion. And that's the mark of a great teacher, is it not? This is not what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. If you want to draft a doctrinal statement where there's no wiggle room, you have to put it negative denial, positive assertion. That is exactly what Paul is doing. In fact, if you'll look at just some of these words, how many times Paul says not or nothing in this passage? In verse 1, "I did not come." In verse 2, "determined to know nothing." Verse 4, "my message and my preaching were not..." He goes on to say in verse 5, "that your faith should not..." Verse 6, "a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers." Come down a few verses later where he says, "none of the rulers of this age." And then in verse 8, they would not have crucified. You see how many times Paul says not, none? He wants to be clearly understood. Now, sometimes with some preachers, some of the problem is that people misunderstood the preacher. With Paul, if there was a problem, it's because you did understand the preacher. And part of that is because of the way in which he lays out his teaching. So he says, beginning with this negative denial, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. This is how I did not come in ministry. He says two things, not with superiority of speech, and then second, not of wisdom. If there was ever a time and ever a place to show up with superiority of speech and wisdom, it was Corinth in the first century. If Paul had given superiority of speech and wisdom, he probably could have packed out whatever building he found himself in order to gather a crowd. In fact, if Paul had gone door to door and done a survey of the neighborhood in Corinth and asked them, what do you want in a church? Undoubtedly, the result of the survey would have been, give us superiority of speech and give us wisdom and we'll be there on Sunday morning. And Paul could have justified the means toward the end and given them superiority of speech and given them wisdom and rationalized in his own mind that it's for a greater good so that I can try to reach more people by giving them what they want and the way in which they want it. And Paul is emphatic at this point. And he says, he said, I did not come with what they wanted and the way they wanted it. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Now, I want to talk about these two different expressions, superiority of speech and wisdom. Superiority of speech is the delivery. Wisdom is the doctrine. Superiority of speech is the style of ministry. Wisdom is the substance. Superiority of speech deals with the method. Wisdom deals with the message. In other words, superiority of speech is how he says it. Wisdom is what he says. And Paul says it mattered not only what he had to say, but how he said it. So let's think about each of these. When he says, I did not come with superiority of speech, he is saying, I did not come as a Greek orator. I did not come resting upon rhetorical technique designed to manipulate people. He's saying, I did not rely upon oratorical devices to win over the listeners. Paul was not looking to speak with a trained vocal inflections. He was not leaning upon debate techniques. He was not relying upon flowery eloquence or play acting skills learned from the Greek schools of rhetoric or the art of persuasion through discourse. Paul did not buy in to the lame argument of many today that though the message is always the same, the method is free to change. Paul did not swallow that. Paul says, no, it matters to God how we say what we say. It matters to God not only our message, but also the method by which this message is conveyed. And then when he talks about wisdom, its superiority of speech is the delivery. then wisdom is the substance of the message. Wisdom here refers to man's wisdom, the world's wisdom, the spirit of the age. It refers to man's solutions to man's own problems. It refers to a man-centered approach to life. It refers to a man-centered worldview. The great philosophers of Athens attempted to address the fundamental issues of life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is life all about? What is meaning? What is reality? How can I find happiness? How should I live? What is death? What is on the other side of death? Who is God? What is eternity? All of these fundamental issues and questions of life, the Greek culture sought to bring man's own answers to what everything is all about. And if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul takes this head on. And Paul says in verse 19 what God thinks of man's wisdom. We read in verse 19, "For it is written," and he now quotes from Isaiah the prophet, "and God is the speaker, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." That's what God has to think. That's what God thinks about human wisdom. God says, "I will destroy it. I will judge it. I will take it out because it is all totally antithetical to everything that God is and everything that God has revealed and everything that God is doing in the world." God does not assume a state of neutrality toward human wisdom. God says, "I will literally destroy it, I will crush it, and I will judge it." And Paul then in the next verse, in verse 20, begins to taunt those who would pontificate their message of human wisdom. And we read in verse 20, Paul taunting and mocking as if to say, "Step to the forefront. Step out of the marketplace of ideas and come match your wits with the wisdom of Almighty God." In verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Is there a wise man in the group today? Then let him step forward and bring his worldly message and his worldly delivery and match wits with God." He then says, "Where is the scribe?" Referring to the Jewish teacher of the law. "Where is the debater of this age? The one who has been trained in the Greek schools of public oratory." Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not." This is the genius of God, "that you will never know me according to the wisdom of this world." God has hidden it from the wise and the prudent, and he has revealed it unto babes. So verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." This is what Paul has to say about human wisdom, that there is no need to augment or to add to the all-sufficient revelation that has come from the mind of God and is recorded in the apostles' teaching and for us in pages of inspired canonical scripture. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul will later say, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy." Now, the word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. And the wisdom referred to is man's wisdom. Man's wisdom could be summarized in Romans 11:36 with a twist. "For from man and through man and to man are all things. To man be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Therein is all human philosophy. It is a man-centered worldview. We'll come back to our text. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. And I want to be so bold as to say, and neither should you and I come with superiority of speech or show up with a worldly message that is drawn from the dregs of this world's bankrupt thinking. He now says, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That is putting it in the positive. Paul did come proclaiming the testimony of God. Proclaiming is the manner with which Paul brought the message. And the testimony of God is the message itself. Again, Paul is addressing not only what he said, but how he said it. Both matter to God. When he says proclaiming, that is a word that speaks of a public heralding. In ancient times, a herald would be dispatched from the throne of Rome with a message from Caesar to be taken to the extremities of the Roman Empire. And he was to go into a village and to gather a crowd around him. And he was to lift up his voice. He was to cup his hands. And he was to speak with the authority of Caesar himself and say something of this effect. Hear ye, hear ye. This day, Rome has won a great victory and has annexed another kingdom under its dominion. And there was to be no negotiation in the issuing of the decree. And it was to be given exactly as it had been entrusted to him. And he was to deliver it in a manner that was to come with authority and was to then immediately return back to Caesar's throne and await the next message that would be given to him. This is exactly what has transpired in our lives. Those of us who have been called by God to preach His Word, we have been dispatched from the high courts of heaven. We have been made stewards of the mysteries of God. The testimony of God has been given to us, and none of us are free to add to it. None of us are free to withhold any portion of it. And when we show up, we are to proclaim it. We are to declare it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the authority of His ascended throne in heaven. This is what Paul is saying to us. Both the message and the manner of delivery are regulated by God Himself. None of us here today are free to reinvent the message. And none of us here today are free to reinvent preaching or the manner by which it is to be brought. Now notice what Paul says in verse 2. He continues in this same thought. He begins verse 2 with the word for, indicating this is an explanation, a further explanation of what he has just said. And more specifically, what is the message? What is to be the dominant truth, the dominant message that is to come forth from our lips? Paul says in verse 2, for I determined. That's a very strong word. It's a word that speaks of resolution, unwavering resolve, unwavering determination, not to be pulled to the left, nor to be pulled to the right, nor to succumb to the pressures of those to whom he speaks. He will be myopic. He will be one-track minded. He will not deviate. This will be the thrust of his ministry. I'm reminded of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who often said, as a doctor, he never let the patient write the prescription. And as preachers, we are never to let the audience dictate the message. And this is the message that Paul says was dominant in his ministry. And as we stand in his shoes as preachers of the gospel downstream, this must be true of our preaching as well. He says, for I determined to know nothing. And as he says nothing, there is an intended edge about his words. There's a cutting edge by stating it in the negative. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The highest apex, the pinnacle, the summit of Paul's preaching was to again and again scale the heights of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul preached the full counsel of God, did he not? Paul preached the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He preached all of the areas of systematic theology. Paul preached bibliology, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, anthropology, harmatology, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. Paul preached it all. And yet here he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What he is saying is that every area of systematic theology is rooted and grounded in one way or another in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that all of the lines of his theology intersect at that highest point that sets forth the glory of Jesus Christ, who has come into this world to lay down his life a ransom for many. He preached Christ, but not just Christ the teacher, not just Christ the example, and not just Christ the wise instructor, but Christ, the sin-bearing, substitutionary Savior of sinners who by his death propitiated the righteous anger of God toward sinners, such that there is now therefore no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, a Christ who upon the cross reconciled holy God and sinful man by bringing them together through the blood of his cross, a Savior, Jesus Christ, who went into the marketplace of this world and by the shedding of his blood has purchased and redeemed sinful man who has been held captive by his sin to a personal devil. Paul delighted in preaching again and again Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul understood in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 18, that this kind of preaching, this message, will not necessarily gather the largest crowd. He says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Please note, they are already perishing. It's a present tense. Their lives are already being ruined by the pollution of sin. The stench of death is already upon them. And the word foolishness here comes from the Greek word moros, meaning moron. When they hear the word of the cross, it is to them who are perishing foolishness. And he will explain in chapter 2, 14, the reason why. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Nevertheless, Paul, understanding that he has a seemingly foolish message to bring to a world that considers it to be moronic, Paul nevertheless says, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Men, we must be known as those who are relentlessly, continually, and faithfully magnifying the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who by His atoning death at Calvary's cross has secured the only salvation that there is for sinners. Peter said there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. As people come to hear us preach the word of God, and as we go to people and bring the word of God to them, bottom line, we must be known as those who are continually exalting and upholding the Lord Jesus Christ in our preaching. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The best sermons are the sermons which are fullest of Christ." A sermon without Christ, he said, is an awful thing. It is a horrible thing. A sermon without Christ is an empty well. It is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead, plucked up by the roots. It is an abominable thing to give men stones for bread and scorpions for eggs. And yet we do so if we do not preach Christ. A sermon without Christ, we might as well talk of a loaf of bread without flour in it. The reoccurring anthem of our preaching, again, must be the person, the work, the triumph, the victories, the terms, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I want you to know, second, not only the preeminence of Christ in verses 1 and 2, but secondly, the power of the Spirit in verses 3 through 5. Paul says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Paul is being very transparent with us. He's not trying to present himself in a manner beyond what was the reality of his own fragile, weak human condition. Paul had come to Corinth after being beaten and flogged and imprisoned in Philippi. He had been run out of town at Thessalonica and the same at Berea. He had been scoffed at and ridiculed in Athens. He was physically weak, emotionally traumatized. He had been challenged, rejected, imprisoned, mocked, taunted. And as he now comes to Corinth, he now comes in this state of human weakness, an element of emotional fear because of the demands upon his life and upon his ministry that were far beyond his own abilities as he is being stretched to the extreme. And he says, in much trembling. As he says this, it is not because there was the fear of man within him. It was not because there was the fear of public speaking, as there would be with so many. But Paul has come to realize in yet deeper ways the enormous demands upon the man who was called by God to stand publicly and be a mouthpiece for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to become the target of opposition, and to feel the weight of responsibility to God and accountability to God, and to come under the heavy weight of this duty that has been placed at his feet, and knowing that on the last day he will give an account for his teaching and for his ministry. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And so Paul says that he has come to Corinth in such a state of weakness. He says in verse 4, and my message, there's his doctrine, and my preaching, there's his delivery. There it is again, woven through this passage. Not only what he said, but how he said it. Not only the substance of his message, but the style of his ministry. And my message, and my preaching, and here is another negative denial. Paul is saying, please do not misunderstand how my ministry was carried out. It was not in persuasive words of wisdom. And here again with these words, persuasive words of wisdom. Persuasive words refers to the delivery. Wisdom, words of wisdom, refers to the message again. Paul is saying there were no calculated theatrics in my presentation. There were no manipulative techniques. There was no hyper-emotionalism. There was no improper humor. There was no ear tickling. There was no buttering up his listeners. Paul simply came, it says, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here are three key words. Do you see them? Demonstration, Spirit, and power. Demonstration is a term used in a court of law for testimony that is being brought forward with convincing evidence. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And when he says of the Spirit and of power, he is saying the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a clear and compelling presentation of the message in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, by which Paul spoke with authority from God, by which his own convictions were deepened yet deeper as he stood to speak. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he brought forth the message with a renewed mind that was sharpened and quickened in the moment of preaching. That is what Paul is saying. And then in verse 5, so that, here is why both the message and the method matter to God. Here is why what Paul has been saying and arguing is so critically important in our ministries of preaching, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That the listener who sat under the preaching of Paul would not put their faith in man-centered gimmicks, nor in man-contrived techniques, nor man-conceived manipulations, but present a God-centered, God-dominant message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in biblical preaching. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, if there is no power, there is no preaching. We're just talking. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones well understood this necessity of preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lloyd-Jones said, true preaching is God acting, meaning God acting in the preacher. It is not just a man uttering words. It is God using him. He is being used of God. He is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit upon the preacher in a special manner. It is an access of power. It is God giving power and enabling through the Spirit to the preacher in order that he may do this work. The Spirit, Lloyd-Jones says, gives clarity of thought, clarity of speech, ease of utterance, a great sense of authority and confidence as you are preaching, an awareness of a power not your own. You are a man possessed. You are taken up and taken hold of. You are looking on at yourself in amazement as this is happening. It is not your effort. You are just the instrument, the channel, the vehicle, and the Spirit is using you. You recall how Spurgeon gave testimony that as he preached in the new Metropolitan Tabernacle, the largest house of Protestant worship in the world, there was a lower platform where he stood during the congregational singing. When it was time to preach, there was a yet higher platform. And there was no pulpit. There was just a writing desk where he would lay his Bible and the one page piece of notes. There was a double spiral staircase that led up both sides from the lower level to the top floor where he would preach. On both sides, there were 15 steps. And knowing that some 6,500 people would listen to him as he preached, that every word would be taken down, that it would be sold on the streets of London in the penny pulpit, it would be distributed around the English-speaking world, knowing that so much rested upon his faithful presentation of the truth. With every step, Spurgeon said this, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I 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 believe in the Holy Spirit." If the Prince of Preachers needed to be so completely dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the act of preaching, if this great Victorian mind with command of language drawn from the wells of Puritan theology needed to be utterly reliant upon the inward ministry of the Spirit of God as he stepped into the pulpit, then how much more so, sir, do you and I desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? One preacher has well said, "I would rather try to fly to the moon on a broomstick than to preach without the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon my ministry." That is how dependent we must be upon the active, dynamic ministry of the Spirit in our preaching. Very quickly, just to wrap this up, and I have said really what I would like to say to you today. Verses 6 through 9, the predetermining plan of the Father. This too affects our preaching. This is why we do not need to manipulate people, because of this great doctrine of predestination. Our duty is to bring the message of God in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results to God. We are called to be faithful, not successful. And because of this grand doctrine of the supreme authority of God in the heavens to call His elect unto Himself, we do not need to resort to man's message or man's methods, but to be just like Paul, to be armed with the foolish message of the gospel and to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit and to let the chips fall where they may and to leave it in the hands of Almighty God, who is continuing to build His church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So very quickly, note with me in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom." And Paul is saying we do not speak. It's not that we don't speak wisdom. We do speak wisdom. It's just wisdom of a different kind. True wisdom. Heavenly wisdom. Among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Paul's message is not drawn from the culture. It is not drawn from society. It's not drawn from the intelligentsia of this world. It does not come from this age that is unraveling and imploding. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. He says, but we speak God's wisdom. God's wisdom is totally antithetical to man's wisdom. They're at juxtaposition. They are at total opposite extremes. God's wisdom is eternal. Man's is temporal. God's wisdom is pure. Man's wisdom is impure. God's wisdom is cross-centered. Man's wisdom is man-centered. God's wisdom saves. Man's wisdom damns. God's wisdom is perceived to be foolish, but it actually is the brilliant genius of God. Man's wisdom is perceived to be brilliant, but it is utter foolishness and bankrupt. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, meaning no man could ever understand what is the plan of salvation unless God chooses to reveal it himself to man. The hidden wisdom, isn't that interesting? The hidden wisdom. God has hidden it from the wise and the prudent, and he has revealed it unto babes, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. What an indictment of the rulers of this age. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The brilliance of God is so far surpassing, it is incomprehensible, it is inscrutable to us, that in the wisdom of God, the rulers of this age would not understand this message of salvation. Otherwise, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Finally, verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. I believe the reference here is not to heaven, but to the gospel itself that leads to heaven. That man's eye could have never seen it, his ear never heard it, except God make it known to sinful man. And this is the kind of preaching that is so desperately needed today. Let me ask you, as you consider your ministry of exposition, as you consider your ministry of preaching, as you consider perhaps even your ministry of teaching, this passage of Scripture that we are looking at, does this reflect your approach? Does this stamp your ministry? Is this the imprint that describes your call to preach? None of us here today are free to come up with a new method of preaching. This is the apostolic standard that has been given to the church in every generation, in every place, down to the time of Christ's return. And it is rooted and grounded in the very power of the message itself that is brought by the Holy Spirit. As the Reformation was beginning to spread, some men came to Martin Luther. And they said to Luther, explain what is happening. Explain the Reformation. Explain how you have Rome tottering. Explain how all of Europe is beginning to totter. Explain how Cambridge and parts of England are coming under the sway of the Reformation. Martin Luther said this, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or never an emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The Word did it all. May the Word do it all in your ministry. May it not be superiority of speech. May it not be the wisdom of this world. May it be the message of the cross in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then go to sleep. And let the Word do the work. And may it be said of every one of us, I did nothing. The Word did it all. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for calling us into your gospel ministry. Thank you for putting a Bible into our hands. Thank you for giving us gifts of public utterance and preaching of your Word. Lord, I pray that you will mightily use each and every man here today. May you bolster our confidence in the power of the message and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may we be as resolute and determined as Paul to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May you encourage our hearts here today, even with your doctrine of predestination, that we may leave the results with you as we go forth to be faithful to what you've called us to proclaim. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.